Isaiah chapter 52, we'll be reading verses 13 through 53:12. Isaiah 52:13. As you turn, I'd like to turn your attention to verse 8, towards the end of the verse. John Piper calls it the heart of the gospel here in Isaiah. It says that he was cut off out of the land of the living. The suffering servant was cut off out of the land of the living. He wasn't just led to the slaughter. He was slaughtered, not for his own transgressions, but for the transgressions of his people. He was cut off out of the land of the living. So we'll begin reading in chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told, had not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19, we'll be reading verses 16b through 42. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. You also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Now listen, if you don't have one of our bulletins, if you'll raise your hand, Stephen will put one in it. It would probably be pretty helpful because we're going to a lot of places. In going to those places, while not necessarily critical, it will be a good guide if you have to go back to them, let's just say. It would be nice, I told someone before the service, if everybody had a harmony of the Gospels. If you just had one of those where all four Gospels, particularly that last week, are kind of laid together in chronological order, and this and this and this, because none of them give a full and complete account. And each of the Gospels emphasize different portions. And I think as we work our way through our passage today, I think you'll see that there's a lot more here than reading through just any one Gospel would tell us. Now the passage I'm going to focus on today is out of Matthew 27. But I would encourage you to turn right now to Matthew 20. Your outline includes a number of dates. The dates are important. They became more important the further I went into this. Today is Palm Sunday. On the road up to Jerusalem, as verse 17 of Matthew 20 tells us, as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, he takes his 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he says to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered." And notice how very specific he is here. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now he's very, very specific there. This is the Son of God speaking prophetically over what he knew was going to happen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, as the sovereign God over all history, over the affairs of men, sovereign over the hairs of our head and the flight and the fall of a sparrow, who has brought us together this morning and brought us to this passage, to these circumstances, open them up to our understanding. Enlighten our spiritual eyes that we may see marvelous things of thy hand at work in the wicked affairs of men. Lord, we live in a day and age in which wickedness is all around us and among us and over us, and it would be easy to despair were we not certain of thy sovereignty over all things. So Lord, in the light of the opportunity we have to grow in our knowledge of your purposes and the completeness of your plan of redemption, our assurance that at the end of the age that all of your people will be gathered to you, proclaim the glories of your name, we ask that you would use this message to extend your kingdom beyond ourselves and within ourselves for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. If I were to recite or to read to you Luke 2:1, that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered, you would understand I'm starting the nativity story. I'm also referring to an individual, Caesar Augustus. And also, in a sense, pointing out when this happened. We know, historians will tell us, this particular census, this particular registration for taxes occurred in the 26th year of the reign of Caesar Augustus. Now, the 26 years, of course, is going to be by our calendar about, let's say, actually it's going to be about 3 or 4 BC, which shows our calendar is off 3 or 4 years. But just to kind of keep it where we can all understand it, let's call it year zero, and that's why Caesar Augustus' reign in the 26th year, the incarnations on your outline, is right in the middle between BC and AD. And we've got to keep it as simple as I possibly can for this. He reigned for 40 years, and in AD 14, Caesar Augustus died. Just before he died, he named his adopted son, who's now a fully mature general himself, Tiberius. He adopted him as his son then and named him his heir. This is very common in the system of the day. And he became the emperor, Tiberius, in 14 AD. If I were to read to you Luke 3:1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonius, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, then you would know I'm starting to read the passages where the public ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus comes to the fore. But again, there's a time marker there. Tiberius came to the throne in 14 AD. In the 15th year of his reign, which would be 29 AD, the public ministry of Jesus Christ began. And the reason I'm giving all that background is because something happened in the reign of Tiberius which was really, really unusual. In the 12th year of his reign, that would be 26, a lot of things are going on in Rome, and it's not necessarily a safe place to be. He's got a large Praetorian guard that kind of looks out for him, but people get killed all the time, and it's a crowded place, and it's full of disease. And his good friend, trusted advisor, a man named Sejanus, said, you know, the best thing you could do would be to go somewhere where you're totally safe. So Tiberius left Rome, went to the Isle of Capri, and lived like the God King that everybody thought he was for the rest of his life. And he reigns till 36. And yet he never returns to Rome after 20. He spends 10 years now on the Isle of Capri. He doesn't even go back to Rome when his mother dies. Of course, if you know who his mother was, you'd understand why maybe that wouldn't have been a good idea in any case. He leaves his good and trusted advisor, Sejanus, who's now the chief of the Praetorian Guard, who's kind of one of the most ablest generals in the empire, who saved his life when a cave collapsed on both of them. He threw his body over the body of Tiberius and saved Tiberius' life. He really trusts Sejanus. He appoints him regent to kind of, you know, I'm the emperor, but you're like the number two guy, so kind of run the empire and let me know if you need help with anything. And he leaves for Capri. Sejanus is not of the nobility, but he has a nobleman's ambition. And he begins to see, you know, I'm kind of running this show. There's no reason why, ultimately, when Tiberius ends his course, I can't be emperor. Of course, there are the problems that Tiberius has some children. And he begins systematically working his way into being the sole heir. And the way that happens is you poison a few, you get a few in situations where they feel like they have to commit suicide, you circulate some rumors that some of them are plotting coups against Tiberius and have Tiberius order them to commit suicide. It all works that way very nicely. And he goes through a whole crowd of people. He's a very ambitious man. He's a ruthless man. He's also virulently anti-Semitic. He hates the Jews. He's an heir to Haman. And so he's the regent in Rome when Tiberius leaves in 26. And in 26, Pilate is named as the governor and procurator in Jerusalem. Those are important dates. On October 18th of 33 AD, this is what's on your outline. Sejanus, a letter arrives from Tiberius. It's read in the Senate. Everybody's appalled. While the letter is being read, and it's a long, extensive letter, Sejanus is arrested. He's accused of attempting to usurp the authority of the emperor. The Senate immediately votes on Tiberius' order, the death penalty. He's taken outside and immediately executed. He's executed for treason, October 18th, 33 AD. The events that we're considering this morning occur about 18 months later, in the spring of 33. We're going to focus a lot on a character that may surprise you, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, it appears, was appointed soon after Tiberius left town by the regent, by Sejanus. When Pontius Pilate arrives, he begins to implement the policies of Sejanus in Judea. For instance, he knows there's been some real problems with images in the temple area. When you try to bring the Roman standards in there with the eagles at the top of them, and the Jews go ballistic. Says, I don't care, and he brings them in at night. The Jews wake up the next day and the standards are there. And he just puts down the riots very forcibly. He decides the city needs a new aqueduct. He needs money for that. He knows the temple treasury's got plenty of money, so he just takes it, builds the aqueduct with temple funds. The Jews go ballistic. There's a riot. He puts it down forcibly. I mean, he's doing Sejanus' bidding, probably with great zeal. We read in Luke 13:1, the day came when Pontius Pilate was very happy to mix the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. I mean, he's running the show as what he is. But there's a God that's sovereign over all things, over all men, over all nations, over all time. 700 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had that little season where he's basically stumbling around in the fields, and his hair is growing and his nails are growing. He has eagle claws on his hands now. He looks like a goat. He's been out there for 7 years. He comes to his senses. He realizes God is sovereign over all things. He can do whatever he wants among the denizens of heaven or the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can say, why have you done that? No one can stay his hand. Well, that same God's at work in these circumstances. Now turn with me over to Matthew 27. This is the passage I encourage you to read this week. We read in verse 1 that when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. This is 18 months after the death of Sejanus. Now, it's probably not obvious to a casual reader, but the Lord, before he's executed, actually goes through at least 6 different periods of interrogation. Some would even say there are 6 trials that Jesus experiences in a matter of about 5 to 7 hours. Remember, when he gets betrayed in the garden, it's nighttime, and before the next nighttime, he's laying in that garden tomb. So things happen in a hurry here. There are at least 3 hearings before religious authorities. And then there's 3 hearings before the civil authorities, Pilate and company. I need to look at those briefly. So if you'll turn with me over to John 18. Here's what happens first. John 18, beginning in verse 12. The band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and first they led him to Annas. This is high priest Annas. He was high priest for a long time. Then 4 of his sons became high priests. Now the official high priest is his son-in-law Caiaphas. But they took him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And, of course, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews it would be expedient for one man to die for his country. Now, this is the occasion in which Simon Peter actually denies Jesus the first time, but isn't kept outside in the courtyard. He goes in. Now, there's an interview there with Annas. In the process of that interview, someone reaches out and slaps Jesus. And Jesus says, well, why did you do that? If I've done something wrong, you have a right to do that in a sense, but if I haven't done anything wrong, you don't have any right to do that. And they've been trying to get somebody to testify that he'd done something wrong, and nobody can. At that point, Annas looks a little foolish. Because now they've hit a man unjustly, and they've got no reason to hit him other than the fact they wanted to. So this moves very quickly. Peter's being sifted like wheat, let's say, by Satan. We move a little further here. If you remember from Matthew 27:1, when the morning came, so things are going on, all of these sort of things are going on before dawn right now. If you look with me over in Matthew 26, verse 50, and say we're going all over the place here, verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus then led him to Caiaphas. He's already been led to Annas. That didn't go really well. Now he's being led to Caiaphas the high priest, and scribes and their elders are gathered there. Peter follows there at a distance, and he doesn't get in this time. He has to stay outside in the courtyard, and out there he denies the Lord twice more. Now, this is a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and it's an illegal meeting. The only place the Sanhedrin is allowed to meet is in the official chambers of the Sanhedrin, which is part of the temple. But they're not meeting there. They're meeting in secret at night in the house of Caiaphas the high priest. And they're meeting very, very specifically to judge Jesus. Let's follow this out a little bit. They are seeking false testimony in verse 59 against Jesus so they can put him to death. But again, they don't find any. Though all kinds of false witnesses come forward. And finally, two come forward and said, in verse 61, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So the high priest says, "Have you no answer to make? What is this these men testify against you?" Jesus doesn't say a word. The high priest says, "Well, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said, "You've said so." Now, that's an idiom meaning it's just as you say. In other words, he says, yes. "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." At that point, the high priest tore his robes, says he's uttered blasphemy. "What further witnesses do you need? We've now heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." That's the second hearing. The second hearing ends in a judgment of death. The charge was blasphemy. The verdict is guilty. The sentence is death. But of course, they've done that at an illegal meeting. So, Matthew 27:1, the morning comes, and all the chief priests and elders are all together in the right place. They've got to make this legal. And they're there taking counsel against Jesus specifically to put him to death. They are there in the daylight to ratify what they did in the dark. In the midst of all that, as the morning broke, the cock crowed, Peter went off into the night and wept bitterly. And you can kind of see how a harmony of the Gospels helps put these things together. So there's been those three hearings. Now they've brought him to Pilate, verse 2. He's bound, he's led away, he's delivered up to Pilate. And we will consider the hearings now that Pilate conducts, these civil hearings. Again, we need to go back over to John 18. But this time we're going to pick it up in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and it's early morning. Now, of course, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters. They can go to a Gentile's house, but they can't enter any place in that household that has a roof over it. Because after all, they don't want to defile themselves and go into a Gentile's house. That's how they're obeying the law here. So ultimately, he's going to have to come out to them. See, they can't go in lest they be defiled, and then they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate goes out to them, and he says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now, what are they going to say? He's committed blasphemy? Think about this. Blasphemy would be saying he's claiming to be God. But Caesar Augustus claimed to be God. And Caesar Tiberius claims to be God. You don't want to tell Pilate we want him put to death because he claims to be God. So what do they say? Say, listen, if this man wasn't doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you. You already see the human nature at work here, you know. Well, listen, we wouldn't be bothering you if this wasn't serious enough. You just need to do something. You don't necessarily need to know why. Pilate says, well, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. Perfectly reasonable response. The Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the law that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Remember, he said, I'll be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn me to death. And they have. But they can't do it. Jesus also said, and they will deliver me to the Gentiles who will flog me and scourge me and crucify me, and on the third day I'll rise. Okay, so what does Pilate do? In verse 33, he enters his headquarters again, and he calls Jesus and says to him, he just asks him, listen, okay, They've made the accusation. They can't say it's blasphemy. So basically the charge they're going to raise is this guy's a rebel. He's trying to start an insurrection. He's trying to start a rebellion. He's claiming to be the king of the Jews. See? And there's something Pilate has to deal with. And we don't want to mention that blasphemy thing. So Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? That's the question. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers, well, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this to you about me? It's kind of hard to understand whether or not Jesus is actually probing to see, you know, is this guy really reaching for truth or not? Now, Jesus knows all things, and we don't have all the answers here. Pilate's response, of course, is pretty definitive. Am I a Jew? You know, it's your own nation, your own chief priests that have delivered you over to me. So what is it you've done? Here's Jesus' answer. Incidentally, he says, I am a king. Short answer, yes, I'm a king. But listen how he says. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Yeah, I'm a king, but it's not a king you need to worry about. If my kingdom were this world, well, then I'd be the sort you needed to worry about, because my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom's not from this world. And Pilate gets that. He says, okay, you're crazy. I get it. But you're not a threat to Rome, and you're wasting my time. So he says, so you are a king. Well, you say I'm a king. You're right. But it's for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. I've come to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, Pilate is being given a lot of truth here, and he just doesn't see it. He's absolutely blind to spiritual realities here. He responds in a perfectly postmodern, very American way. What is truth? You got your truth, he's got his truth, we got our truth. You know, who knows what it is today? After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews, and here's the verdict. In the previous case, the charge was blasphemy. The verdict was guilty, and the sentence was death. The charge here is insurrection or rebellion or claiming to be a king. The question that Pilate put to him is, are you a king? When Pilate came out, I'm reading now in verse 38, he tells the Jews, I find no guilt in him. That's the verdict. Not guilty. Not guilty. You know, Pilate's opinion never changes. The verdict never changes. As we work our way through over the next 20 minutes or so, you will be amazed how many times Pilate comes back and one way or another says, this man's not guilty. This is an innocent man. This is a righteous man. This man has done nothing worthy of death. The verdict never changes in Pilate's mind. He's rendered the verdict. And what we're going to see is an extremely frustrated civil official. Government official. He's in high office. His own findings have revealed the status of what's going on here. But he has a conscience working. Every man has a conscience, no matter how wicked you may think they are. They have a conscience. It gets to eating at him. He's going to do everything he can to avoid sentencing Jesus to death. He's going to make every effort to release Jesus. Now, I never particularly thought of Pilate this way. And perhaps you haven't either, but let's just follow it out and see if I make the case. Consider how often he repeats his initial verdict and how many ways he tries to evade passing judgment on Jesus. The first thing he does, and we could read about this over in Luke 23, 6 through 12, is he finds out that Jesus is a Galilean. And as soon as he hears that, he says, maybe I don't even have jurisdiction here. This is a very common ploy to avoid making a decision. If he's a Galilean, it just so happens the fellow that's the Tetrarch of Galilee is in town for the Passover. Now, I don't like him. I've never liked him. We're political rivals. We don't get along at all. But it's a great opportunity for me to unload this problem on him. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod so he doesn't have to pass judgment. Now this is Herod Antipas, one of the four lovely sons of Herod the Great. This is the one who, remember that Philip the Tetrarch over in Luke 3, the Tetrarch of the adjoining territory. Well, this is the Herod that took his wife. And because he took his wife and was living with Herodias, John the Baptist said, "You're a sinner, you can't do that. You're supposed to be the official head of the Jewish nation, our king, and you're living in adultery." And Herodias and her daughter Salome colluded so that this Herod had John the Baptist's head cut off. And ever since then, he's been scared to death that Jesus may be John the Baptist come back to life. So when he hears that Jesus is being sent to him by Pilate, he's happy. Not because now he can get Jesus, because he's heard about all these miracles. He wants to see some. He wants to see the dog and pony show. Bring it here and do something amazing for me. When Jesus gets there, he asks him to do all kinds of things, asks him all kinds of questions. Jesus doesn't say a word. Probably in a matter of minutes, that's over. In fact, each of these hearings, with the possible exception of the one where the witnesses were called before Caiaphas, don't seem to last more than a few minutes. Everything happens very quick. There's probably more travel time involved in all these hearings than the actual hearings. Pretty quickly, Herod realizes, "I'm not going to get anything out of this guy. There's no entertainment value here. And it's very nice of Pilate to send him over here." And from that time on, they got along, by the way. "But there's nothing I can do to this guy. I'm just going to send him back," which is probably about the last thing that Pilate wanted. Now, Herod had already gotten a lot of light. John the Baptist, remember, he used to take time out to call John the Baptist before him, and John the Baptist no doubt told him about the one he baptized, whom the heavens opened. He said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." He knew he'd been given a lot of light. He's not getting any more light. He's not even seeing the light he used to see. Herod's doomed. Pilate goes back. Jesus goes back to Pilate. Now, let's move over to Luke 23:13. You may already be there. I didn't switch here. I'm sorry. Luke 23:13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." He said it again, hadn't he? I don't find this man guilty of any of the charges you brought against him. And, oh, by the way, neither did Herod. That's verse 15. Because he sent him back to us. Then he says, and here he's saying it again, "Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Now, that's three or four times now he's said this. So, getting rid of it, dodging the decision by sending him off to Herod hadn't worked. He's going to try something. And he says, "Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to punish and release him. I know you're mad at him. I know you want something bad to happen to him. So I'm going to do something bad to him because, you know, that'll at least be reason. It's not really just, but, you know, we got to get along here. And then I'm going to release him." So this is where the flogging comes in. And a flogging would have been an extremely painful thing, but you do survive it. I mean, Paul goes through at least three floggings. You know, 40 lashes minus one, three times he recounts. So it's very painful. It takes a long time to get over it, but you do get over it. Pilate does that to Jesus. Of course, we know that's not going to satisfy the crowd. There's a custom. There's some background here that we need, and we could read about it in Matthew 27:15 or over in Mark 15:6. And it's the idea that at this particular feast, the governor would release a prisoner. Whoever the crowd wanted. And Guess who's in prison? A notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now that's what we get out of Matthew, but if we go over to Mark 15:7, we would find among the rebels in prison, rebels, was a man named Barabbas. This is the rebels who had committed murder. So now, in the prison, there's a real rebel, and he's a murderer, and his name is Barabbas. So when they gathered, in verse 17 of Matthew 27, Pilate says, okay, who you want me to release? I know you brought this guy to me, saying he's a rebel and danger to Rome, and I've examined him, and he isn't. Of course, this guy is. This guy's a murderer. He's a rebel. You know he's a dangerous fellow. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 27. Why is Pilate doing this? He's doing this because he knows it was out of envy that they delivered Jesus up to him. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. It tells us what his thought process is. This is why he's moved to Barabbas. He's putting his finger on the real issue with them. This is not a foolish man. This is a very capable politician and military leader, civil servant, probably more competent than a lot of them we have these days. He knows the people that he's dealing with. Matthew and the Holy Spirit that inspired him wants us to know Pilate is very aware of what the chief priests are trying to get him to do. He knows that they know they have nothing to gain by a war with Rome. An insurrection is the worst possible thing that could happen to them. They had a meeting. It was recounted over in John 11:47, where the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together a council, and they're saying, what are we going to do about this man Jesus? He's performing all these many signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they'll take away both our place, which was a very privileged place for the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, and our nation. So Caiaphas, the chief priest, John 11:49, says, well, you don't know anything. You don't understand. It's better for one man should die for the people that the whole nation would perish. And as the chief priest, he was speaking prophetically. That's the plan they adopted. Now, they know Jesus is not guilty of trying to organize a rebellion against Rome. They know those are false charges. Pilate knows they're false charges. He knows what they're afraid of. And he knows releasing Barabbas would be just as dangerous to them. Because if Barabbas gets loose and organizes an insurrection, the very thing they're really afraid of would happen. The Roman legion would come in here and crush it, and the people, and the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they'd all lose their power. So he very carefully offers them this choice. The guy you know isn't a danger to the nation, or the guy you know is a danger to the nation. That's a third attempt to avoid passing judgment on Jesus. If they'd said, give us Jesus, his problem's over. Verse 20 of Matthew 27, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. That's what the text says. They're operating against their own interest here. This is what sinful minds do. They do things that ultimately are self-destructive. Well, don't we have a society like that? I mean, is there anybody that doesn't know if you get on the cocaine train, you won't like the destination? And yet, one thing after another. Well, they persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. He's got another thing nagging at him. While all this is going on, his wife sends him a message. She says, don't do anything to this man, except she doesn't just say this man, she says this righteous man. This man who is just, who hasn't done anything wrong. Don't do anything to him, because I know you're a pagan and I'm a pagan, and we believe that sometimes the gods are at work and they send us dreams, and those dreams have messages. And I had a dream last night that kept me up all night again and again and again, and it's a bad, bad thing if you do anything to this guy, so don't do anything to him. Now, Pilate's a pagan, and he thinks that way too. I mean, he may play at offering the regular sacrifice, but in the back of his mind, you know, there are gods out there, and I really don't want to do anything they don't want me to do. So he's got that eating at him too. So, in verse 20, he said, okay, which of these two do you want me to release? They say Barabbas. Luke 23:18 says they all cried out together. Then Pilate says in verse 22, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus who's called Christ? Now, he must have been horrified at the response he got. They all say, let him be crucified. I mean, things are obviously moving very, very fast now. So he says, verse 23, why? What evil has he done? See, I haven't found any reason here to do this. I haven't found any reason for him to be punished this way. He's an innocent man. He's not guilty of this. He's a righteous man. What evil has he done? And they just keep shouting all the more, let him be crucified. Now, verse 20 tells us he tries again. And it tells us his motive is he's desiring to release Jesus. But they just keep shouting, crucify him, crucify him. I'm in Matthew 27. Yeah, wait a minute. I've leapt over to Luke 23, so Luke 23, 22. He keeps asking, what evil has he done, just like he did in the Matthew 27, 23 passage, and all they want to do is crucify him. Again, he offers, let me just punish and release him. They're not going to have it. So, John 19, 1, he takes Jesus out, flogs him. During that flogging, the soldiers twist together the crown of thorns. They wrap him up in that purple robe. They bow down before him and say, Hail, King of the Jews. They strike him with their hands. And then Pilate brings him out to them one more time. And I am over now in John 19. I just walked through the first three verses. In John 19:4, Pilate goes out again and says, Listen, I'm bringing him out to you. And I'm bringing him out so you'll know this. I find no guilt in him. I mean, you don't get any more definitive than that. So Jesus comes out. And now he looks like what's happened to him. He's been beat to a pulp. It's going to get worse. He has the crown of thorns on his head. And he's bleeding from head wounds, which are notorious for free bleeding. He's wrapped in the purple robe. He brings him out and he says, Behold the man. Now, what's he doing there? You know, I think there's at least some sense in which what he's doing here is he's appealing to see if there's any vestige of humanity left in that crowd. He said, Look what I've done to him. You wanted your pound of flesh. You wanted your blood, your gore, your pain, your suffering. Okay, you've got it. Behold the man. Jesus still hadn't said a word. And of course, though he's been beaten, battered, bruised, and mocked, and though Pilate's appealing to their humanity, when the chief priests and the officers see him, they begin crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate then throws up his hand and says, You'll take him yourself, you crucify him. I find no guilt in him. That's at least the sixth time. Verse 7, the Jews say, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. And now they reveal the blasphemy charge. They say, because he's made himself the Son of God. And look what verse 8 says. When Pilate heard that statement, if he'd heard at the beginning, he'd have thrown them right out or charged them with slandering the emperor. When he heard it this time, he was even more afraid. How do you explain that? So he's twisting in the wind now. He's got the tiger by the tail. He's got the fox by both ears. And if he lets go of either ear, that fox will bite. And he's a rabid fox. I mean, who's in charge here? Well, I think it's going to be pretty obvious here in just a moment. But it's not Pilate. And it's not the chief priest. He's even more afraid. This pagan now has the fear of God, whatever gods he recognizes in him. Jesus is calm, almost majestically standing there as this mock-beaten and battered king. Pilate's wife's fearful. Pilate's even more afraid. This is very serious. So he goes back into his headquarters, the Praetorium. Now he asks Jesus the second question. Not are you a king? Where are you from? See how things have changed? I've never encountered anything like this whatsoever. Where are you from? That's John 19, verse 9. Jesus gives him no answer. Pilate then says, you won't speak to me? Don't you know I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And then Jesus does answer. And his answer is, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. The powers that be are ordained of God. Let me read you a passage out of Acts 4. The early church. The early church is really struggling with early persecution from the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. Peter and John have been arrested and beaten and threatened. Don't mention Jesus' name in this city. The early church gathers. They lift up their voice in prayer. In Acts 4, beginning in about verse 24, when they heard it, they lift up their voice together to God and they pray this, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, then they quote Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Mashiach, his Christ. And then they apply that passage from Psalm 2 to what's happening to them right then. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Lord, look upon their threats and give us courage to do the right thing. That's basically their prayer. Everything's in your hands. You brought us this place. It looks like an insurmountable challenge. You're in charge. Give us courage to do the right thing. It's a phenomenal prayer meeting. Jesus has answered Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you. I think what's going on right now is in Jesus and Pilate and the chief priests and all those people meeting right around these critical hours before the crucifixion is the ultimate expression of that rebellion of men and Satan against the authority of God. It's being put right to the test. Jesus also says, though, therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greatest sin. Now Judas betrayed him. But Judas didn't turn him over to Pilate. Judas betrayed him to the chief priests. It's the chief priests, the religious leadership of Israel, that delivered him to Pilate. And that religious leadership, if you follow out the writings of Josephus and the history of the Jewish state, suffered terrible deaths. That which they feared come to pass. Within a generation, the city will be destroyed. The entire priesthood will be destroyed. The temple will be gone. Every vestige of ritual Judaism will be gone. And most of them, including Annas and Caiaphas and the four brothers and just about every name in that group, are going to die horrible deaths. Verse 12 of John 19 says, from that point on, Jesus, Pilate sought to release him. I mean, I got to find some way to let go. He wants to get off the hook, but the Jews keep crying out. And listen to what they cry out. If you release this man, you're not Amicus Caesaris. Now, what is Amicus Caesaris? It is Caesar's friend. They don't mean, are you just good goombas? The title, Caesar's friend, or friend of Caesar, meant you're on his side in the struggle that's been going on in Rome for about a decade, and which came to a head 18 months ago with the execution for treason of the man who's your patron who put you in this job. What they're reminding him of is they know all about that. And if he doesn't do their will, they're going to see to it Rome hears that he's not a friend to Caesar. He's in Sejanus' camp. And everybody knows what happens to that camp. Everybody's heard what has already happened to that camp. If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Pontius Pilate is married to the granddaughter of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius hadn't hesitated to kill a lot of his close kin, and he won't hesitate here. When they invoke the possibility of treason, he breaks. Verse 13 tells us when Pilate heard these words, it was settled. He brought Jesus out. He sits down on the judgment seat, the place of the stone pavement at Gabbatha. It's the day of preparation of the Passover. It's the sixth hour. It's about 6 o'clock in the morning. He says to the Jews, and now it's all mocking. Okay, look at your king. They cry out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. He's mocking. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. He sees he's gaining nothing. What he really sees is a riot's getting ready to start. The last thing he wants is a riot in Jerusalem now. He doesn't want word that he's been the cause of the riot in Jerusalem. He can't control things there. You couple that with the fact that he's no longer a friend of Caesar, and he's done. So he takes water, and right in front of everybody, he washes his hands, and he says for probably the seventh time, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people say, his blood be on us and on our children. And it was. Titus and Vespasian level the city. Probably a million Jews die in the siege. And millions more to follow. Then he released for them Barabbas. And at that point he scourges Jesus. You do not survive a scourging. At the end of the scourging, your bones are exposed. Perhaps your organs are hanging outside your rib cage. You're going to die. And yet after the scourging, you carry your cross to the hill to be crucified. And as Isaiah was read to us this morning, you have a semblance. You're not even recognized as human by that point. How many times did Pilate say that Jesus was innocent? I think at least seven. How many ways did he attempt to evade sentencing? I think at least five. At the end, Pilate was trapped by his own sinful character. And the point of this message is that if we're not careful, so are we. What should Pilate have done? I mean, we all know what the right thing is to do. But if you're Pilate, think about the circumstances. A riot, recall, execution, loss of family, loss of influence, loss of life, I mean, loss of everything. I'm not saying sympathize with Pilate. I don't think we can. He's not a nice guy. But identify with him? I think we can identify with Pilate. We're all very likely by nature to compromise what's truly precious, to avoid anything unpleasant. And we're entering Holy Week in the world, which people are going to be talking in all kinds of interesting ways about the events of Easter and the resurrection. And there'll be opportunities to speak just a kind and a gracious gospel word into conversations, and our nature will say, don't do that. It's just going to get people upset. It's just going to people think you're, they think you're weird. No reason to start something here. It'll be uncomfortable around the dinner table. We got these lost family members here. They just like coming hunting for the eggs with the grandkids, eating chocolate. It's what keeps people from giving their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. They love something far more than him. They love their sin. They love the pleasure of their sin. They don't want to give that up. That's why they like the darkness. That's why they like the secrecy. That's why they like to have it hidden. They want to hold on to that. And they know if they turn their life over to Jesus Christ, if he becomes the loving ruler over their life, the things that he says they shouldn't do, they won't get to do anymore. And so they do what they know they shouldn't do. They know it'll cost them relationships. It'll cost them opportunities. It might cost them their jobs. Bottom line is they love their sin more than they love their own lives, more than they love their own souls. Point of fact, just like Pilate was doing it, he lost, they are gambling with their souls. They're gambling, there really isn't a hell, or God isn't really who he says he is. He isn't like that. He's a warm, loving God that ultimately is going to forgive everybody. Pilate should have done the right thing. He should have released Jesus. He should have released the innocent man, the man he knew was innocent. And just, if he'd known Jesus as God, and I think he had opportunities, he simply trusted him. Maybe he'd have been a great martyr of the Christian church. I don't know. He did what God predestined him to do. Ultimately lost it all. There are riots. He's recalled. He's stationed in Gaul. He and his wife are ordered to commit suicide, and they do. I barely mentioned this individual, Barabbas. We don't have any idea what happened to Barabbas. He's not a nice guy. He must know what happened. I mean, one day he's in jail expecting crucifixion, and the next day he's been turned loose. One thing he does know, he knows he was guilty. And from everything he's heard, he knows Jesus wasn't. Now, Jesus didn't die in Barabbas' place. Because Jesus could die and Barabbas could die, all the same. But he did die in this case instead of Barabbas. We're in a different situation. Jesus died in our place. He faced the wrath of God in our place. In our place, condemned, he stood. He paid with his life. He paid our sin debt before a holy Father. He became the propitiation that satisfied the wrath of God. And it was an acceptable sacrifice. We know that because by the Spirit, God raised him from the dead on the third day. He was raised that we might be declared righteous. And we'll never be more righteous than we are the day we're declared righteous. Our inheritance is secure. Our eternity is settled. And yet, there are always those who are uncertain. Those that are outside the pale. Those that question, would he do that for me? He did it for the chief of sinners. He did it for me. He would do it for you. He didn't die instead of us. He died in our place. And if you will lay down your arms of rebellion and simply accept his death in your stead, and by faith accept his resurrection and confess that you believe it from your heart, he will save you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and glorious Lord's Day morning. We thank you, Lord, for this magnificent sacrifice. Oh, what a Savior we serve. Lord, use this message and use our time around your table for your glory. Oh, thank you for the gift of our Lord and Savior. And in his name, amen.